Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge in the image of its Creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Let me pray. Jesus, I pray now that as you promised to give strength to the weary, you would give strength to the one who preaches, that you would forgive him his sins, for they are many, and that you would open the eyes of all who are here, that they might see your gospel, that they might hear it, and in fact they may leave here deeply changed because of the work that you have wrought in them. We praise you and we thank you for all these things. Amen. I am a bit tired for a number of reasons. Judy has been out of town, and she conveniently went out of town the day after we got a new dog. So now I've been for this week not only watching my children, but also dealing with Gracie, the wonder dog. She sort of looks like a tribble with very sharp teeth and eyes. And when we got Gracie, the big thing I was worried about, of course, this week, especially since Judy was gone, was how I'm going to keep this dog from destroying my house, particularly how I was going to keep her from making messes on the floor, because, you know, there's nothing that really sort of breaks community like making a mess on someone's floor. And I want Gracie to be an integrated part of our family, so I was very worried about this. And so I started doing all this reading. And you know what? Since we've had Gracie, I think there have only been two messes in my house. It's a miracle. How do you keep a 9-week puppy from making messes all over your house? Well, I tell you, it's no genius on my part. It's simple. I just keep her in a crate for about 22 hours a day. Judy called and she said, "How's house training coming?" I said, "It's great, because Gracie lives in this crate." She said, "Do you ever take her out?" I said, "Yeah, I take her outside and I say, 'Go, Gracie.'" And since she's been in the crate for 5 hours, as soon as I say go, she immediately goes, you see. So what is it that keeps Gracie from making messes in my house? Is it because she has a wonderful little canine heart? What is it that keeps Gracie from chewing up all my stuff? It's restraint. You see, the whole key to house training this dog is restraint. You keep her restrained until at some point in her life there's an inward transformation that matches her outward conformity to my law. Don't pee on my floor. You see, and at some point, so they say, you know, many of you have dogs, this is the first dog we've ever had, that there will be this inward transformation, that at some point Gracie will not want to go potty in my house anymore. Her heart will be changed, and not only will she want to do it because she wants to be pleasing to me, but she'll want to do it just because she wants to. She doesn't want to go in the house. She wants to do the right thing. And that's what Paul is talking about this morning. What Paul is talking about this morning, in some sense, is housebreaking a Christian. Paul's talking this morning about what it means to be house-trained, what it means to live in community, what it means to live in a house and not break community, what it means to be able to be in relationship with each other, and to be in relationship with each other not out of an attitude of restraint, but out of an attitude of freedom and out of an attitude of this position you have in Jesus. So you can't, but remember, I'm doing this series on Colossians, so if you're visiting today for the first time, you've missed about 3 months worth of background, and let me give it to you quickly. Is Paul doesn't talk about house training a Christian. He doesn't talk about doing things or being moral or doing good. What Paul talks about in this whole book of Colossians is what? If you've been here for 3 months, you should know the answer. It's one word. It's Jesus. What are the answers to all of your problems? It's Jesus. And remember, Paul started out by talking about Jesus. He said, this guy Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation, that all things were made for him and through him and to him. That Jesus is just not another teacher, but in fact, all teachers, all human beings, all things owe their very existence to Jesus. And then Paul talked about this fact that there's a problem, that sin came into the world and sort of screwed up everything. And what happened? He said that Jesus became the head of the church, and through the blood of his cross, he reconciled all things to himself. And you know, you can sit there and think, well, what does it mean for all things to be reconciled to Jesus? And in some ways, that's a little esoteric. So Paul immediately goes from that straight to you. And he says, you yourselves have been reconciled to Jesus. You've been reconciled to God because Jesus died on the cross. His blood was shed. And when that happened, he wiped away all of your sins, if you remember that. He talked about the handwriting of the law that was against you, this IOU that you had signed. And he said Jesus erased it and he nailed it to the cross and took it away. And by doing that, he also took away everything that owns you. Your sin doesn't own you anymore. Your addictions don't own you anymore. And especially, Paul would say, that the law does not own you anymore. And by the law, he either means the Jewish Ten Commandments or your own low standard of morality. You see, many of us, we might not be Christians, and we might not agree with the Ten Commandments, but nonetheless, you still have some standard of morality. And Paul would say, you can't even meet your own low standards of morality. You can't even do the right thing yourself. And Paul says, if you trust Jesus, you're free from that. You don't do this to please God, you don't do this to please God, but in fact, you trust Jesus to please God. And sort of when he nails all that stuff, he says, now let's talk about what that looks like. Because it's very easy to say, what does it mean to be a Christian? Well, I trusted Jesus. Well, great. Now what are you going to do for the rest of your life? What about the next 50 years? You know, you trusted Jesus. And what most people do is they trust Jesus, and then they, frankly, have no clue of what to do. And so they do the religious thing. They go to church, right? And what Paul does here is he takes us straight from this relationship to Jesus to immediately outworking it and saying, here's what it needs to look like in your life. Here's what it means to apply this relationship to Jesus to every area. And remember last week what he talked about. Is last week was a very hard message in some sense, in that Paul said, stop being defined by everything except Jesus. He said, if you're a Christian, if you've trusted him, don't be defined by your sexuality anymore. Don't be defined by your politics anymore. Don't be defined by your money anymore or your job. He says, these things are all idols. What's an idol? An idol is something that you worship. An idol is something that defines you. An idol is something that when all hell breaks loose in your life, the first thing you turn to is your God. And Paul says, stop turning to sexuality and money and greed and your jobs. When everything goes bad in your life, the default mode needs to be what? Jesus. And the bottom line is things are going to go bad in your life, or he wouldn't have to write this kind of thing. Okay? And so Paul goes from there, and then he talks about our relationship to God, and now he's going to slide right in. Paul is such a smooth operator. He slides straight from our relationship to God to our relationship to each other. That's the text today. And he's going to talk about three things, basically, in this text. He's going to talk about, and this could be hard this morning as well, he's going to address your attitude, then he's going to address your practice, and then he's going to address your position. And all these things are going to define what it means to actually sort of live Christianly and to be deeply changed. So first of all, let me look at what he says about your attitude. Look at verses 7 and 8. He says, you used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all these things, of all such things as these, anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Now, there's a phrase in here that is one of Paul's favorite phrases. It was one of Augustine's favorite phrases, and it was one of John Calvin's favorite phrases and Luther's favorite phrases. All these big guns, what is the favorite phrase of all these people in here? It's but now. The phrase that here that is so important that you must nail is, but now. You see, because what does Paul say? He says, you used to be defined by all these things, but now. And I've told you, I heard of one of the, you know, I don't want to be slanderous because I'm preaching on slander today. I heard a preacher say one time, whenever you hear the word but, you can just negate everything that came before it. And he says, you used to be defined by everything else but Jesus. But now, you are defined by Jesus. You used to be defined by your sexuality, but now you're not. You used to be defined by your job, but now you're not. You used to be defined by your politics, but now you are not. You used to be defined by all these things, but now you're not. You're defined by Jesus. And he says, if you're defined by Jesus, here's what it looks like. Do you see how he works here? He doesn't say, okay, now you've trusted Jesus, be good. He doesn't. He talks about what actually defines your life and how that begins to work itself out. And what is the first thing he deals with? He deals with your attitude. The first thing he deals with is your disposition. He lists five things here. The first one is anger, and all the rest of them spring from that. So you've got to deal with anger. Okay? And so in large part, what this lesson this morning is about is how to deal with anger. What does it mean to believe in Jesus? What does it mean to be defined by Jesus and to deal with anger? And why does Paul address anger? Because we're all angry people. We're all angry and we're frustrated. You know, I was listening to the radio yesterday about Michael Douglas is being sued by a caddy that he hit with a golf ball, and they kept saying maybe the movie Falling Down began to really define his life, you see, because the caddy was African American, and you know, so it's this wild thing. And but everyone is angry. Why are people angry? That's the question you got to ask yourself this morning, and the answer is pretty easy. Why do you get angry at anything? The reason, generally speaking, now mind you, I'm generalizing here because Paul is talking about our day-to-day lives. He's not talking about these huge issues that tend to be gray, that tend to have an allowable amount of anger. He says, but sort of what makes you angry on a day-to-day basis? What are the things? And it's simple. It's two things, basically, and they're both the same. Is one is you think you deserve something that you didn't get. That makes you angry. And what is the other thing that makes you angry? The converse. You think you got something that you didn't deserve. And when you deal with those two things, you basically feel that there has been injustice done to you. Now, an umbrella for these two, or something that comes other, can be control. What makes you angry? You get angry when you lose control of a situation. Okay? So you think you deserve something that you didn't get, or you got something that you think you didn't deserve, is how we're angry. And Paul says, how does the average Joe deal with anger? How does the average Joe, how does the average Christian deal with anger? How does the average unbeliever deal with anger? How does anyone deal with anger? Paul lists the ways here. The first two things he says are rage and malice. Those are easy. Those are no-brainers. You get angry, and what do? What is rage? Rage is an immediate sort of loss of temper and a physical outworking and yelling. Okay? Immediately. It's very physical, and it's very immediate. And what is malice? Malice is very well thought out rage. You can be angry, it can either work itself out immediately by you yelling and screaming and throwing dishes around the house, or you can get angry and it can work itself out by you being very malicious. You see, you thinking through other people's harm and you being sort of overjoyed at other people's harm and other people's failures. Now, if you're a human being, my guess is that there are times when you actually enjoy watching other people fail. There are times when you watch your competitors screw up. There are times, in fact, when you enjoy watching your best friends screw up. That's malice. Just 2 days ago, Judy called me up and she said, "You see, I took this week off very naively, and I said I'll just take the week off and I'll just spend it with the girls. It'll be very easy." Judy called and she said, "Well, how's it going?" And I said, "It's terrible." I said, "For about 18 hours a day, I wash dishes, and then I make a meal, and then I wash the dishes again, and then it's time to make dinner again, and I wash the dishes and make a meal, and wash the dishes and make a meal, and in between there, I'm disciplining the girls. I'm keeping them from fighting each other. It's been the worst time of my life." And all I heard from the other end of the phone was laughing. I said, "Judy, that's malice. You need to get rid of that." You see, now some of you are sitting here thinking Paul will not let you slide because he says, okay, here's how the average Joe works out anger. And the first two things he says are very physical. And you could say, "Well, you know what, Tommy, I don't have a bad temper." I mean, frankly, I personally don't have a bad temper. I don't become enraged. And I'm not very malicious. I sort of let things slide off my back. You know, if you harm me, I don't sort of think through how I can harm you back. I don't have time for that. And many of you are sitting here going, "Yeah, you know, Tommy, I don't have a bad temper either, and I don't think through people's harm. I'm not that bad." Well, Paul, see, he takes things a step further. He always goes a notch further. He says, "Well, you might not harm people. You might not blow up. You might not have a bad temper. But what about these other things? Slander and foul language." You see, what is slander? Slander is just as bad as rage. Slander is just as bad as malice. And slander is simply just bad talking people. "Do you talk bad about people?" Paul would say. And why? Why do you talk badly about people? It's because you feel inferior to them? You see, in this foul language thing, I was very pleased in my study to find out that doesn't mean cussing. He says you're to put off foul language and filthy language from your lips. He said that you shouldn't be slanderous of people But you also should put off filthy language. Now, see, what is filthy language? At least in the Greek, what filthy language is? Language that has an intention to wound. You see the corollary between rage and malice and slander and filthy language? That it is language that is willfully intended to hurt people. Some of you know the story of the wedding I did a couple months ago. I'll give you the perfect example of foul, filthy language. I did a wedding a few months ago in another state. Actually, it was 3,000 miles away. And the understanding was that the couple would rent this church and they would be able to fly me in and their pastor would do the wedding. And they had paperwork that said as much. Well, I got there and the wedding coordinator and the pastor of that church said, "Well, sorry you flew out here, but I do all the weddings here." And I said, "Well, I'm sorry, I flew out too then." And they went round and around and they began to argue and they began to argue. And finally, I just stepped in and I said, "You know what? I'm going to do the wedding. I just need to make that decision." I flew all the way out here. You do weddings every week. I realize that you have rules, but they have paperwork. And I said, "You know what this is about, guys?" There's a wedding coordinator and the pastor. I said, "What this is about is it's about the gospel." And the wedding coordinator, veins popped out in her neck. And she said, "This has nothing to do with the gospel. This is about following the rules." And I said, "Oh, no, 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 no. You know, I have a tape series here in Colossians, you know." I said, "No, it has everything to do with the gospel." I said, "Because the gospel demands, you know, you're both wrong. She's going to get married once. You do weddings every week. That I believe the gospel demands that you let this woman have the wedding of her dreams that she wants. You don't even know her." And finally, it got a little bit ugly, suffice it to say that I did the wedding. And right before the bride walked out, the bride was standing at the back. I could see her. And I saw the wedding coordinator walk up to her and whisper something in her ear. This is as she's getting ready to process. The bridesmaids were out. Everything was there. And I saw the wedding coordinator whisper. And I saw the bride at the end of the aisle burst into tears. And after the wedding at the reception, I asked her, "What did that woman say to you?" And she said, "She walked up to me and said, 'I'm sorry that we ever let you use our church.'" You see, that is filthy language. That's much worse than cussing. You see, cussing is sort of relative. You know, cussing is sort of like in some cultures, it's not bad. In this culture, it is. And we tend to get caught up in if your language is filthy or not. Tommy, do you have a trashy mouth? You know, you used to be in the army. Not that you should. Not that I'm advocating that. But what Paul is shooting here is something much deeper. He said, "What do you do to people with your words?" You can kill people with your words. And Paul says, now, if you're a Christian, you put all of those things off. How do you do it? How do you do that? How can I stand up in front of you and tell you to get rid of those things when, in fact, I've told you for the past 3 months that you have no ability in and of yourself to do it? And that's the point. You have no ability in and of yourself to do it. Your only hope for putting off all these things, your only hope for deep personal change in these areas is what? It's Jesus. If you have your Bibles, I want to show you simply how Jesus dealt with anger, how he dealt with injustice. In 2 Peter, or 1 Peter 2, you don't have to turn there. I'm probably there already. I am. 22 through 25. Listen to what Paul says about Jesus at the crucifixion, what it was like for Jesus. To figure the greatest injustice of all time. You see, you get angry because you think you didn't get something you deserve. Well, what does the gospel say? The gospel says you're a sinner. You don't deserve anything. Or you get angry because you get something that you didn't deserve. Now look at Jesus. Jesus was perfect. There's no one in the world, whether they're a Christian or a non-Christian, who would dispute the fact that Jesus was a good guy. That he went around doing good. There was no deceit found in him. That he was a great teacher. That he was all these good things. And what is the greatest injustice of all time? It's the crucifixion. The greatest injustice is taking an innocent man and nailing him to the cross. And I want you to just notice in this text how Jesus dealt with being nailed to the cross. And Peter says he committed no sin and no deceit was found where? In his mouth. That when Jesus went to the cross, he kept his mouth shut. How was he able to do that? It says when they hurled their insults at him, He did not retaliate. What that means is he didn't hurl insults back. When he suffered, he made no threats. Think of Jesus, who had all power and all glory. If anyone could have threatened, if you guys do that one more time, spit on me again, see what happens. It says he made no threats. Instead, now here's the key, instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. What does Peter say? How did Jesus deal with injustice? How did he avoid being angry? The answer is simple. It says he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. You see, Jesus knew that God promised that he would see him through this. And when it came down to that moment of crisis, when people were beating him, when they were scorning him, when they were nailing him to the cross, Jesus had to keep doing what? He had to keep preaching the gospel to himself. He had to keep saying, God, you're not going to let me go. You're not going to let me go. You promised you would see me through this. You promised that when I had borne all the sins of the world, that you would raise me from the dead and you would deliver me into glory. But not only that, by that, you would draw unto me all the people who would be reconciled to you. That for them I will endure all this stuff. So how does a Christian deal with anger? It isn't just by following Jesus' example. It isn't just by gutting it out. It is by entrusting yourself to him who judges justly. That's it. Why do you get mad? It's because you don't believe the gospel. In the gospel, God says that Jesus has taken away all your sins and that God has so embraced you that he'll never let you go and that he will always do good by you. And when the moment of crisis comes down, what happens? You have a choice. You can say, well, I'm going to believe that God is in control here. I'm not in control. I can believe that God, you know, I don't deserve anything. So whatever I'm getting, God knows what he's doing. Or you can take it into your own hands. And that's where anger comes in. That's where malice, rage, slander. And Paul continues on. I'm already deeply into the practice point here. The practice point. He talks about our lying. Why do you lie? Look at verse 9, I think it is. He says, do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self and its practices and put on the new self, which has been being renewed in the knowledge in the image of its creator. Why do you lie? You ever ask yourself that question? I mean, I don't know anyone who would say that lying is a good thing. And the question that you have to ask, the question that the gospel demands of you is, why do you lie in the first place? It's the same as why you get angry, because you don't trust Jesus in the moment of crisis. You see, God has come and he has said to the Christian, I have delivered you and saved you from all of your sins and I will never let you go and I will always take care of you. And what is your default mode, generally speaking, and my default mode? Is it to believe that or is it to cover your own butt? I know what mine is, and it's not the good one. So when the moment of crisis comes, you say, okay, God said he would take care of me, but I could take care of myself by lying. He said he would take care of me, but I could take care of myself. He said he would take care of me, but I could take care of myself. Well, the gospel says, trust God. You don't gut it out. You don't gut it out to stop being a compulsive liar. You don't gut it out to stop telling white lies at work. The way you stop lying is in your whole life, you begin to be more and more defined by Jesus. And you say, is Jesus taking care of me or not? That's the question. That's the question for all of Christianity. You see, if you're a Christian, if you're not asking those hard questions, you're not being honest with yourself. Is Jesus really taking care of you, or is he not going to take care of you? Because if you don't really believe he's going to take care of you, then you ought not probably go to church anymore. You probably should not play religious games. But if you do believe he's going to take care of you, then you have the beginnings of a deeply transformed life, a deeply changed life. And Paul says why. He says, because you've taken off the old man. He doesn't say follow Jesus' example. He says that the old man, who you were, has been taken off like a pair of clothes. And the new man, Jesus, has been put on. That you are being renewed more and more into the image of Jesus. And that is your hope. That's your hope for any success. Your hope for success is not that you have the ability to gut it out, because some of you in here have more willpower than the rest of us. But don't be deceived by that. Your hope is not that you have the ability to gut it out and you have the ability to all of a sudden become disciplined. Your hope is that Jesus promises you to continue renewing you in His image. And so you look back and you say, that's my hope. That's what I will rely on. I don't need to lie anymore. I don't need to be angry anymore. I don't need to be frustrated or mean or malicious or slanderous or filthy anymore, because I'm being renewed in the image of Christ. I'm free now. And what's beautiful is here is Paul, again, notice Paul does not go long without again affirming your position. Paul sort of, even when he goes into these imperatives, when he's telling you what to do, he always interjects who you are, and don't forget it. And look what he says in verse 11 about your position. He says, here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian or Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Notice here what he says about the gospel, what the gospel does. He's talked about how to deal with your anger. He talks about lying. And then he just sort of pops in here, almost just, it almost doesn't fit. He pops in here, he says, because here, where you're being renewed in the image of Christ, there is no Greek nor Jew. There's no barbarian or Scythian. There is no slave nor free. Now, he's not saying there's not any roles. What he's saying in here is there is no distinction. There are roles in humanity and in the Christian life. Paul's going to talk about that. But what he's saying here, there's no distinction. Now, why is that important for all the stuff he's just said? Because what generally is the fuel and the fodder for anger and lying and meanness and malice? It's the fact that you're all so different. It's the fact that you all come into this thing called the gospel, called Christianity, with completely different worldviews, with a completely different set of baggage than the other person has. And Paul says here that there is no Greek nor Jew. He says there is no barbarian or Scythian. He sort of works his way down, you see, because the Greeks and the Jews had conflict, but both of them thought that the barbarians were bad. Now, guess who the barbarians thought were bad? Barbarians thought the Scythians were bad. You know, if you thought barbarians were bad, if you've ever watched the Conan movies, well, Conan would vomit at the sight of a Scythian, you see, because Scythians were animals, practically. And then he finally says, and there's no slave or free, there's no caste system in Christianity. Why? Because of the gospel, because of Jesus. He says, Christ is in all. Christ is all. Christ is the thing that defines all of our lives now. He says that you're no longer defined by being Greek or Jew, being circumcised or uncircumcised, by being black or white, by being anything. He says now you're defined by Christ. And where your problems come in is for some reason when you begin to think you are inferior. But you're not inferior. There's no one in here who is inferior, no matter what your race, no matter what your role, no matter what your position, no matter how much money you make. Why? Because if you have trusted Christ, you are being renewed in the image of Jesus, all of you. Now, there's no one in here who is superior. Why is there no one in here who is superior? Because every one of us is broken. Every one of us is more messed up and more broken than you could ever want to imagine. And because of that, you can't look at other people and say, ooh, I'm better off than he is, or better off than she is. Or, you know, the old Jewish Pharisaical prayer that would thank God that I'm not a Greek or a woman. You can't do that because you're just as broken. You're a ragamuffin. And the more you begin to understand that, the more you will be able to function, the more you'll be able to be changed deeply. You know, I watched Mary Poppins this morning with my daughters. It's a good way to keep them entertained when they wake up 2 hours early. And there's this amazing part in Mary Poppins, this song called Feed the Birds. You all need to go home and rent Mary Poppins if you don't own it. If you don't have a four-year-old and own it. Remember the children. Mr. Banks was the father, and all he is concerned about is obeying the law and being proper and making money and doing the right thing and raising a proper, mannered English family. And Mary Poppins comes, and the father's going to take them to the bank tomorrow. And Mary Poppins tells the children, your father is going to take you to the bank tomorrow, And she sings this song called Feed the Birds. She talks about this old woman who sits at the steps of St. Paul's Cathedral and feeds the birds crumbs. And she sings the song, Tuppence, Tuppence for the Birds, because tuppence are these coins. And so the little boy thinks the next day, when I go there, I'm going to give my tuppence to this woman. And the next day, the father marches them down to the bank, and on the way, they see the woman. And the boy says, Father, I want to give my tuppence to the birds. And the father looks over and he says, there are many more important things to do. Why would you waste your money or your time on a bunch of ragamuffin birds? And he goes in and he goes through the whole propriety song. Now, that made me cry my eyes out simply because I'd watched the trailer the night before. You see, when a movie runs over and over in your house, sometimes you just turn it on, and it was actually the trailer. And in the trailer to the movie, they have this interview with the people who made Mary Poppins. And a couple of brothers named the Sherman brothers were interviewed. They're very old now. They were the ones who wrote the song, Feed the Birds, about these ragamuffin birds. And it's very funny to watch this interview because they're sitting in Walt Disney's office. And they're in his office, and one of the brothers said, yeah, every Friday he'd call us into his office, and he'd just want to chit-chat for a while. He said, and then I would sit down at the piano and Walt would just look at me and he'd say, play it. And he said, I always knew what he wanted to sing. And then he started singing, feed the birds, feed the birds. And he said, and Walt would always walk over to his window and just stand there misty-eyed. And you see, I heard that story and then I saw this thing with this battered old lady feeding these ragamuffin birds who have nothing compared to the man who supposedly has everything. And I cried my eyes out. You see, because I don't know if Walt Disney was a Christian, but at some level he must have understood that he was a ragamuffin. He must have understood that he had nothing in and of himself because he wouldn't stand at the window and cry when he really contemplated the fate of the birds, the fate of those who have absolutely nothing. And here's a man who has amassed one of the greatest corporations of all time. And the question is, do you understand your ragamuffin status? Do you understand that God has wasted his time, if you will, on a bunch of ragamuffin birds? That he has wasted his time on you. That he has seen fit to condescend, to come to you, to give you more than tuppence, but to give you everything. To give you his very son, to totally and completely redefine your life from what it was to now. But now, you're different. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would apply this word of the gospel to your heart, to our hearts, that you would in fact open the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf, and that you would come here, that you would teach us what it means to be broken, and you would teach us what it means to be renewed, and that you would in fact make us into new people, that you would give us the hope that we will not be angry people anymore, we will not be malicious, we will not be liars anymore, because we are being renewed into your perfect image. We praise you and we thank you. In your name, amen.